I have mentioned before from the pulpit that in the years we had in seminary, we were living in the Sangre de Cristo mountain range and had great opportunities for hiking, easy access to trails that would take you to some magnificent vistas, beautiful views, but not many of them were family friendly for a family, especially with small children. There was one, though, that was friendlier, we might say. That is, if you had a four-wheel drive. And we had a Suburban with four-wheel drive while we were in seminary. And so we loaded up one Saturday morning and headed to Music Pass. And we drove, and what makes it accessible is you can drive up most of the way. And so we did. We made our way up this rocky, rutted road up into the hills there, up into the mountains, and parked. And then there was about a 45-minute or maybe an hour-long walk, hike, with a little bit of elevation change, not too much, around to a clearing. We had the kids on our back and a picnic basket on our arm, and we're hiking up, and we come around the clearing, and there it is. The Sangre de Cristo range is really, in that area anyways, about two mountains deep, you may think of. And it's this long chain of mountains that reaches down into New Mexico, but it's not very deep from east to west, about two mountains. And when you come up over Music Pass, you come up over the first rise, and you kind of look right down into the heart of the range. And it is breathtaking. You're standing there, and the ground just drops off in front of you down to this a creek or a small river that runs through the chain there. But then right on the other side, the mountains just shoot up thousands of feet. And we just kind of all stood there with our jaws dropped, gazing at it. We stayed for a couple of hours. We had a picnic. We kept close eyes on the little kids, you know, keeping them back away from the ledge constantly, but tried to soak it in as best we could. After a couple of hours, we loaded back up and knew we needed to get back to the car and get home. But as we walked down the path, I was kind of replaying the views in my mind, you know, just trying to get them etched in my mind so I could remember the textures and the nuances of the landscape there. But sure enough, those images begin to fade about as quickly as the peanut butter and jelly I had for lunch that day. You begin losing it. And we took pictures, but a picture just doesn't really capture it. You know, you can hold a picture in your hand and fold it up and put it in your pocket, but the grandeur of that, it couldn't be put in our pockets. We couldn't pack it up and take it with us. Over the last few weeks, as we've been reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter has presented to us a picture of the Christian life. It's a grand picture, really, of the Christian life that at its root, at its foundation, is faith. And he even says, he's writing to those who have a faith that's like the apostles. It's a faith in Christ. And that faith gives us a new standing before God, a new relationship with God. We stand now, as we are united to Christ by faith, in the righteousness of God. Not our righteousness, but His. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. That we talked about some. That points to the new birth, that we're born again. We have this new life. We hear the gospel and we believe. We know that's a gift of God's grace as well. But that's only the beginning of the Christian life. He doesn't stop there. He moves on and begins to describe this incredible vista, this view of the Christian life. And he says, now to your faith, you need to add virtue. And we see virtue rising up. And then here are outcroppings of knowledge and a view of self-control. And down this way is a little valley where we see the grasses of godliness and steadfastness. And running through it all is this river of brotherly affection and love. He's given us a grand view of the Christian life. My fear is if we just charge right ahead in 2 Peter, that we'll kind of be like I was, walking down the trail, trying to think back and remember some of that view, or maybe just seeing it like something, well, I'll fold that up in my pocket and pull it out when I need it. I want to avoid that. And so what I want us to do is to pitch a tent there. Instead of just eating a picnic and just getting a few of the truths, I want to pitch a tent, and I want us to camp right here for a little while on the Christian life, not only its beginning, but what does it look like? What is Peter imploring believers to here? What is he calling us to? My prayer is that as we do this, we'll see this isn't just a little nugget that we can kind of stick in our pocket and carry with us, but instead of us trying to put it away, we'll see ourselves enfolded into it, that we actually are part of this. This is a description of our new life in Christ. So I'll be talking about sanctification, or growing in godliness, or personal holiness. There's a lot of ways we can talk about that, but that's the topic that I want to discuss today. I want to look at a little bit more closely. Now, in staying on this subject for a bit, I don't want to give the impression that I don't see members of this congregation growing in Christlikeness. I see the fruit of the Spirit in the actions and the words and expressions of love of many people within this congregation, and I am so thankful to see it. I want to encourage you along. Nor do I want to stay on this topic because it is something I have all the answers to. I'm very challenged by this text and others in Scripture that refer to sanctification. They challenge me to see what my thoughts are focused on. What is my energy dedicated to in life? And it calls me to pursue new obedience. What I want to do today really is focus on verse 10 and 11 there in chapter 1. It's printed in your bulletin, 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm just going to read verse 10 and 11 this morning. There Peter writes, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Before I continue, let me pause and pray. Bow with me. Lord Jesus, I want to speak truth this morning. And I pray that your Spirit will work both in the speaker and the hearers. And may the truth of your word be clear to us, and may it be effective in our lives. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So just a little bit of review, because verse 10 begins with this word, therefore. So he's pointing back. Already he's pointing back. And as I've mentioned, Peter is talking to believers. He says, therefore, brothers. Brethren. That's the plural word for brother, but often it's used in the New Testament to refer to just the congregation, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. Now, he's not talking about his siblings. He's talking about the family of God. He's talking about Christians who have been brought into the family by faith in Christ, belief in his atoning work. So he's talking to believers here. And he says to us that God has brought us into this relationship by faith. And he says back in verse 3 that God has given us all things that pertain to life. That's spiritual life, new life in Christ. God has given us all that we need that pertains to that. But not only that. He says God has given us all that pertains to life and godliness. That is growing in this life, being transformed by God's Spirit. Then he begins to tell us what that life looks like. It's a life that begins with faith, but to that is added all of these things that I mentioned earlier: virtue, knowledge, self-control, all of these things in the growing Christian life. It's God's design. So he's given us those things. So he's saying here, therefore, brethren. He says then, be all the more diligent. Be all the more diligent. The word really is hasten. Hurry up. Don't wait around. Don't drag your feet. Hasten. In our family, we had a saying that we used to use often with our kids in describing obedience, and it was, obedience is obeying right away and all the way. We have to, as parents, continue to remember that we need to remind our kids of that. We kind of get lax over time. But we need to remind them, and we need to be reminded, that's what obedience looks like, and that's what Peter is saying here. Right away. Don't wait around on this. It's similar back to verse 5 when he said, make every effort to add to faith, virtue. There he said, do your best. Do everything in your power to see these things developed. And now he's saying, again, and this is an imperative, a command, he says, hasten, be diligent in this work. Don't drag your feet. He goes on to say, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, last week we talked about calling and election, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but we know that that is something that is in God's hands. That is something that God has done. In fact, we know that election looks all the way back to the very decrees of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we're told that he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundations of the world. God's eternal decree is when he looked and declared who would be the objects of his love. That is God's work, God's prerogative. We know then that that election works its way out as he then calls us by his Spirit. He calls us to hear. As I say often, he gives us ears. Our hearts don't have ears to hear the gospel and believe until God does that, but he does it effectually. He calls us to respond to the message of the gospel. Now that message is the good news of salvation in Christ. Nothing we've done, everything that he has done. He has fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He has lived the perfect life that we haven't and that we can't. He has done that and then willingly died in our place as a sacrifice. That's the gospel message that we can believe, and as we believe, we're united to him. To our sins rest on him and his righteousness imputed to us. That's an amazing, amazing truth. But even that and that effectual calling, we know that's God's work though. So the question then is, how can we make that more sure? How can we be diligent to make our election and our calling sure? I was contemplating that and reading a few commentaries, and I came across this that I thought was good. The writer said that Peter's directing his readers to exert themselves diligently in ascertaining and appropriating their calling and election. Their calling and election. First, to ascertain it. How do we ascertain it? How do we receive it? It's by faith. We receive this gospel by faith. But then what does it mean to appropriate it? Well, to appropriate means to set apart to a particular use. After worship this morning, we will have a congregational meeting, and at that meeting, you'll be given the budget for 2015. Now, it will not be a piece of paper that simply gives a total number. Our treasurer has done good work, and you have a page with everything broken down, how the budget is appropriated, where that money is going to be spent and applied in works of ministry, how it's going to be distributed. So our calling and election, which are God's doing, they're God's gift. We receive it by faith alone, which unites us to Christ. But we appropriate this divine gift as we put it to use, as we make every effort to experience the benefits that Christ has purchased. I want to give an illustration. Now, in giving this illustration, this is not a suggestion or a hint in any way. Just an illustration. Let's imagine that somebody decides to buy me a membership to a local country club. Just an illustration. They pay for the membership. They pay for the monthly dues. With that come great benefits. I have these benefits. I can go and play golf without paying green fees. The tennis courts. I can take the kids to the pool. All of these benefits. Maybe they even send me a card. A really neat looking little card. So I can be a card-carrying member and I put it in my wallet. And I can look at it and I can say, wow. Now I'm a member. If I sit at home and simply stare at that card, I'm failing to experience the benefits that have been purchased for me. Unless I go and participate in some of those benefits. If I just sit there idly, just looking at this card. Now Christ has purchased our pardon and our new standing before God. That's our justification. But he has also purchased our sanctification. It is a benefit that is included in our salvation. Along with sanctification, then, as we make every effort to grow and mature in virtue, knowledge, self-control, all of these things that we find listed here and in the fruits of the Spirit that Paul gives us, as we experience those benefits, Christ-likeness in us, there is another benefit that comes with that, the assurance of God's love. I think that's what he's talking about here when he says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, that you can have the assurance of God's love. Now, if I am a grateful and a humble person, every time I go to the club and I'm playing golf, if I'm humble and grateful, I'll think, man, I really am thankful for that person's love who bought me this membership. While I'm at the pool with the kids playing, I should pause and reflect and say, you know what? I didn't do a thing to earn this. This is just a gift that I'm getting to enjoy the benefits of. You know, I can really be confident in that person's love. That's a tiny picture of what Peter's describing here. As we exercise these gifts, these things that Christ has purchased to make us more and more like Him, to grow in sanctification, that is us enjoying the benefits that He has purchased for us. And as we enjoy them, we have with that the assurance of God's love, that God has done this. He continues in verse 10, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Here is another benefit. Yet another. The list is piling up here. Not only do you get this benefit of sanctification and growing more to be like Christ, but you have the assurance of God's love and also perseverance. We grow in perseverance as we see God working in our lives and the lives of other people. Now, often, I think what happens as we begin to pursue godliness, as we're called to here, humbly saying, Christ, I want to see these things worked out in my life. I want to grow. I want to grow in knowledge and self-control. We have several things that happen. One of them is, as we grow in knowledge, we also grow in knowledge not only of who God is, but we begin to see ourselves more clearly. We begin seeing more and more sin in our lives, because we understand who God is more and more clearly. So we see sin in our own lives. Often that leads to great discouragement. I want you to know that's part of the process. If you are spending time in the Word, time in prayer to grow in godliness, God's going to begin that work by showing you your own heart, the intentions of your own heart. Don't despair. Take courage, knowing that's God's Spirit working. And then we confess that. We confess that and then endeavor after something new, this new life that we grow more and more in. There's another benefit that we find that's in verse 11. Peter continues in writing, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is another benefit of those who cultivate spiritual virtues. It is eternal reward. Eternal reward. Before I talk about that, last night I was sitting and I was thinking, why do I feel this compulsion to defend sanctification? You know, as a Christian, we read about sanctification in the confession, if you're familiar with that, or this even in Scripture, growing in godliness, and suddenly we feel like, it's kind of uncomfortable. I feel like I've got to defend that somehow. And I was wondering, what is it in me even that can pull back at that idea? A few things came to mind. One, I can begin to think, if I'm not careful, that God isn't really concerned, that He's done His work, He's not too concerned about what's going on in my life individually. That's kind of like a deist would believe. Well, Scripture doesn't bear that out. For sure, God desires this, therefore He has given us all that pertains to godliness. We can also think that maybe God doesn't really know best. He just doesn't understand my circumstance. If I started acting differently at work, does He realize the ramifications that's going to have in my life? He does know best. He understands all of the details in your life. Well, then maybe I can think, well, maybe God isn't really good in this. Is He really looking out for my best interests? And really, ultimately, the question is, can I still be happy? Is there happiness to be found? Does this path lead to something that I can take comfort and joy in knowing there is something better that He's offering I think this verse speaks to that a little bit, at least in part. I think there is joy to be had right now, but there's also something that's eternal. Here Peter says, "You will be richly provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom." We can pause to want to give things up and pause to want to make this investment of our time and our efforts because we're not sure if we're going to get a return. And I do want you to know, I want to emphasize that being a true Christian is costly. It is going to cost you something to grow in sanctification and godliness. I'm going to briefly read from a piece done by J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican Bishop of Liverpool. He writes this: "I grant freely that it costs little to be a mere outward Christian. A man has only got to attend a place of worship twice on Sunday and to be tolerably moral during the week, and he has gone as far as thousands around him ever go in religion. All this is cheap and easy work. It entails no self-denial or self-sacrifice. If this is saving Christianity and will take us to heaven when we die, we must alter the description of the way of life and write, 'Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to heaven.' But it does cost something to be a real Christian. According to the standard of the Bible, there are enemies to be overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to be run. Conversion is not putting a man in an armchair and taking him easily to heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much to win the victory. Hence arises the unspeakable importance of counting the cost." He mentions four things that it will cost you. The Christian life will cost you, first, your self-righteousness. We cannot continue in the Christian life clinging to our pride and our high-mindedness. For another thing, it will cost a man his sins. God will not allow you to just continue in sin if His Spirit abides within you. It must be sacrificed and laid down. Another thing it will cost a man is his love of ease. I will simply say, ouch. I can have that love of ease. That speaks to me. It's going to cost me that. He's calling me to something diligent that requires making every effort. In the last place, Ryle says, it will cost a man the favor of the world. Christ has called us to be in the world, but not of the world. So it is costly, but there is great reward. Peter points us to that. He points us to eternal reward, even. There is temporal benefits, don't get me wrong. But here, Peter directs our gaze further. The conversation about eternal rewards is often difficult because it sounds selfish to us. Like it's the wrong motivation for growing in godliness. You know, I feel bad to say I'm growing in godliness because God puts before me these eternal benefits and rewards. I think one of the reasons we think that way is because we think in terms of competition. We know that when one wins, another one has to lose. When one becomes wealthy, that means others become poorer. This is not personal happiness at the expense of others. When we read about these rewards and what God offers and what is before us as we grow in godliness, it is actually the pursuit of the greatest joy that we can have, and it is for the good of others. We pursue that for the benefit of those around us. As we invest in the lives of other people, we are investing in eternity. As we invite others to share in the blessings that Christ has promised for all those who follow Him, we are investing in eternity. As we who were once slaves to sin now commit our members as slaves to righteousness, we bear fruit unto God, fruit that leads to sanctification and eternal life. This is a great promise. I want to close by giving an example of this from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, we know, is referred to often as the hall of faith, this great recounting of those who have come before us and walked by faith. They look to God in faith. Prior to verse 13, the writer has talked about Abel the writers talked about Enoch and Noah, Abraham and Sarah. And then he writes this. This is Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. The example we're given is those who walked by faith and never got to experience it here and now because their eyes were looking somewhere else. Peter tells us, be diligent, hasten to make your calling and election sure so that you won't fall away, but also so that you will know the assurance of God's love and you can know that what now may feel like a great investment is small in comparison to what God has for us here and for all eternity. Years ago, as I was struggling with besetting sin in my own life, I had a friend that we began talking about it. We became accountability partners. We wanted to help each other. How do we battle this sin? Let's be diligent. Let's do something to help each other. So we would call. We'd call and ask really hard questions sometimes. Or we would call and confess our sin. Hold each other accountable. Remind each other of the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. And then encourage each other to new obedience. To new obedience that God offers us. One of the things we did was memorize part of Hebrews chapter 12. I had it on these little index, or these tiny little cards, really more like a business card, and it was written really small so I could keep it in my pocket. And so I'd walk around, and when I felt the weight of temptation coming on, I'd begin, therefore, since you're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the sin that ensnares us. I would recite this verse about the Christian life, and it was a great encouragement. Let me read that to you. This is the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12, which is kind of pointing back to the example of those in Hebrews 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So our eyes aren't on ourselves, but on Christ. So we look to Him. But it continues, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Christ even persevered because there was joy set before Him too. He despised the shame, and He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God used that passage in profound ways in my life. I'll share a story one day about a particular instance where that very verse, brothers and sisters, and the work of God's Spirit applying it, got me through a moment that I would not have survived, I believe, on my own. I want to encourage you to be diligent, to pursue these things, not because it'll clean you up and make you look right to the world, but because this is what Christ has purchased for us, our justification, but also our sanctification. It's a benefit that is ours in Him. Let's enjoy it. Bow with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You have purchased for us all the benefits of our salvation, that You paid the price in full, that on the cross You could cry out, it is finished. You have completed the work required for our salvation. But I also thank You that You now invite us, call us even to appropriate those benefits, to endeavor after new obedience in our lives, to appropriate those benefits in pursuing godliness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience. We need Your Spirit's work in our lives to do so. We are incapable. So we need You to do this transforming work, but help us to endeavor after it. I thank you now for this meal that you've given us as well, to remind us that we need to be nourished, that we need to be fed, but also to remind us that you have given yourself for us, that we may be united to you, nourished by you, fed by your word, supported by your spirit. Take these common elements now, set them apart for your sacred use. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.